Okay, let's just go ahead and get this out of the way right from the very beginning. Bitter at you people from Ann Arbor. From West Virginia. You took my basketball coach. But he wasn't from home. He didn't know any better. But then you took Coach Rod. So for the last couple weeks, since I've known I've been coming, I've been praying, Lord, change my heart. Just and just let me see Coach Rod broken down on the side of the road. So I can just drive past and not help him. It is a privilege to be here with you folks today. All of those things that Phil said just a minute ago are true. I was born and raised in a little bitty town in West Virginia called Red House. And there is a Red House, but it's not in Red House. It's in Eleanor, West Virginia, oddly enough. Don't know how that works. Have been in vocational ministry. Have a family. They are not here. My wife is a nurse in Grand Rapids, and she is on call this weekend. And I had a wedding, actually, in Lima. And so I am coming this way from the south this morning. And so I'm just really glad for the privilege to be here to share the Word of God with you folks. Today I'm going to be preaching out of Nehemiah chapter 4. So you can go ahead and you can head that direction. But we're going to be looking briefly at Ezra chapter 1, then Nehemiah chapter 1. Then we're going to be settling in Nehemiah chapter 4. And today the title of the sermon is Stand and Fight. You've probably seen that in your bulletins. My father was a really great man. High school educated, working class guy, moved mobile homes, heavy equipment operator. I was the first person in my extended family ever to go away to college. And my dad at this point refers to me as the most educated, unemployable man he knows. I can't dig a ditch. I can't run a backhoe. You know, I can't drive a truck. What good am I? But Dad was one of these common man philosophers. When my brother and I were growing up, I have one sibling. He's a brother. He's actually a pastor back home in West Virginia. And Dad, we had a theology for everything growing up. Okay? And my dad, when we were really little, set us down and he gave us our theology of fighting. Believe it or not. Now I'm not promoting violence in any way, shape, or form. All I'm telling you is that for my brother and I, we had a prescription for when it was okay in Dad's eyes for us to be involved in a fight and when it was not. And there were two primary issues that if we came home with a black eye or a fat lip or a bloody nose, Dad was going to ask us these two questions. And if we couldn't answer in the affirmative to Dad's two questions, if we couldn't meet the litmus test of my father's theology of fighting, then we were in trouble. The first was this: as long as you can run or leave the situation, you do. If you're somewhere and someone comes to pick a fight with you, then you leave that place and you go somewhere else. If they follow you to that second place, then you leave that place and you go someone else. If someone gets in your face, you back away. If someone approaches you or pursues you, you run until you get home. You run all the way to the front porch of our house. But then once you've run to the front porch of our house, it's no longer an issue of your conflict with this other person. It's an issue of your obligation to protect your family. And you run as far as you can, but if someone pursues you to your doorstep and seeks to do harm to those members of your family that are inside, then you turn and you stand and you fight. So Chris and I, 10 and 6 years old, stand and fight, follow through the house. Otherwise, run. Check. The second thing that Dad would always ask us, or said he would always ask us, if we got in a fight, was if someone was being bullied. If someone was being oppressed, you do not stand. And you do not watch injustice. You do not allow the big boys from the playground to pick on the runt of the litter. You do not allow injustice to go on when by your very presence you in some way stem injustice. I'm a big sci-fi fan, and one of my favorite scenes in all of the Star Trek movies ever is when they're in this space battle, and there's the Enterprise is just getting pummeled by this Klingon spaceship. And you guys are totally, if you're totally lost, just hang with me. I'm going somewhere with this. And Captain Kirk and Mr. Spock and Dr. McCoy, they're just getting the snot kicked out of them by this Klingon ship. And Sulu, Mr. Sulu, he's bringing another ship into the battle. But his crew doesn't know what he's trying to do. And they say, but sir, we can't battle what we can't see, because they couldn't see this enemy ship. And Mr. Sulu says this. He says, they ask Mr. Sulu, what do you expect to accomplish when you arrive? And Mr. Sulu says, we will now give them something else to shoot at. That was point number two. Is that when you saw and when you countered injustice, you ran, you did not run away. But you ran too, and you gave the oppressor something else to shoot at. You know how many fights I got in my life? This is zero. Dad was a little smarter than we gave him credit for. He told me that would happen when I was 16. He said when I was 16, he says, right now I'm the dumbest man on the earth. But when you're about 25, you'll call me and you'll say, I was right. I was 25, and I called him, and he was right. But folks, when do you stand and fight? When do you stand and fight? I think the Bible gives us not instructions for when to stand and to ball up your fist and to get into a scuffle with somebody. But the Bible tells us in Ephesians what? That we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness in heavenly places. That there is a battle that we're involved in. That there's a battle that rages, good and evil, heaven and hell, all around us. And we are, whether we know it or not, players in this cosmic struggle. And we fight for something, for someone. And the question that I want to ask you to consider with me this morning is, what is worth standing and fighting for? How are you doing at standing and fighting the kingdom of heaven battle that rages in your world, in this church, in this community, state, country, region, world? What's worth fighting for? Nehemiah was a person of some clout, of some importance. He was a Hebrew by birth, but he had been born and raised in captivity. He was a part of the exiled people that had been carried off by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And now he was serving under the regime that had taken over the Babylonians. And he was a person of some importance because he was a cupbearer for the king. And he was in the inner circle. He is what you might call someone who was in the cabinet of the presidency of the United States. He was in that kind of a situation there in Babylon. And several years previous to this, probably... Oh, years earlier, Nehemiah was probably even just a child when this happened. But in Ezra chapter 1, we see that the Lord moved on the heart of a pagan king, a king that had taken over for the regime that had carried the children of Israel off into captivity. And we see that this pagan king, moved by the Lord, the God of heaven, made this proclamation. And he said, the Lord God of heaven, there we go. It says, then the families, or King Cyrus, Ezra chapter 1, verse 2. This is what King Cyrus, the king of Persia, said, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him in Jerusalem and Judea. And any of his people among you, may their God be with them,
and let them go to Jerusalem and Judea and to build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold and goods and livestock and with free will offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. So before Nehemiah had come to this place of prominence, King Cyrus had said, anybody who's been kicked off, anybody who's been a captive from Jerusalem, you can go home. You're free. Because the reality was, folks, is for the Jew, the land promise is a big deal. Jerusalem is where they belong. It's the land that God had promised to them through Abraham. It's a part of their inheritance. It's a part of their citizenship. It's a part of who they are as a nation and as a people of God. And here is the one who has the power to say, whether they sit or whether they stand, whether they come or whether they go, he said, you can go back and you can do whatever you want to do. But somehow, some way, Nehemiah finds himself still in Babylon. The call was clear. The call was sure. He knew who he was as a Jew. He knew that there was freedom to return. But for whatever reason, whether it was the decision that his parents made to stay in a place that was comfortable, whether it was the decision that he as a young man made to stay in a place where his political aspirations could be reached, he chose to live outside of the place that God had called him to live. Now, if we're honest, some of us live in that place too, don't we? We know what God has called us to, whether it's issues of holiness, whether it's issues of obedience, whether it's issues of evangelism, whether it's issues of discipleship, whether it's issues of being the husband or the wife that God has called you to be. There are places in our life where we are still in captivity, even though Jesus Christ has promised us redemption and placement back in the land of promise that he has given to us. But the problem was, for Nehemiah, I will contend, is that the plight of the people back in Jerusalem, it was all in his head. It was all academic. The suffering and the struggle, the situation of the temple and the wall of the city of Jerusalem, it was all nameless and faceless to Nehemiah at this point. But then something happens. Something happens in Nehemiah chapter 1. And Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 2 says, one of my brothers came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. And they said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. And when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keeps his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eye be opened to hear the prayers of your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. Something happened. And what happened was, is Nehemiah knew who he was as a Jew. He knew of the decree of King Cyrus. He knew of the availability of going back into the land. But the plight of the people that were in need, the plight of those that were down and out, the marginalized, had been nameless and faceless to Nehemiah until his brothers came home and said, oh, you wouldn't believe the state that Jerusalem is in. And he was confronted. He was confronted with the reality of loss. He was confronted with the reality that he was living as a kingdom citizen, as a citizen of the nation of Israel in a faraway land. And he decided to do something about it. And so he begins to talk. And he begins to make requests. And he begins to ask for outlandish
things in order to make a trip back to Jerusalem, not just to rebuild the temple. See, when Ezra went back, folks, understand this. Understand this. The religion of the Jews, from Cyrus's perspective, wasn't nearly as dangerous, wasn't nearly as important, if you will, as the physical defenses of this capital city of the Jews. So Nehemiah comes, and essentially what he says is, King, I would like to go back to the city of my origins, the place from whence my people have been exiled, and I would like to rebuild the defenses, and I would like to, pretty much in the vernacular of their day, I would like to set up a wall, which meant fortification, which meant independence, which meant safety and strength. And because God was with him, he was allowed to go. Folks, I wonder where we are. I wonder where you are. I wonder where I am. You see, sometimes I think that Christians in America are capital A Americans and lowercase c Christians. Sometimes I think Christians in America are capital R Republicans and lowercase c Christians. Sometimes I think that people in our world are capital W, capital V West Virginians and lowercase c Christians. Sometimes I think that we just like Nehemiah, we have all of these promises that the Scripture has given us. We have this calling to live as thankful, obedient people. We have this unction, this understanding. We have the head knowledge of the Scriptures where Peter says, you're a peculiar people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We have this understanding that we're supposed to be different. We're supposed to walk differently. We're supposed to look and act differently. We're supposed to run to the aid of those that are marginalized and poor and struggling and in need. We're supposed to turn the other cheek. We're supposed to look like, act like, smell like, walk like Jesus. But we don't. We have this opportunity to come and to live in the place of our citizenship, but boy, it's shiny over here. There's stuff over here. It's comfortable over here. There's air conditioning and money and Chipotle burritos. Oh, I love the Chipotle burritos. And there's nothing wrong with air conditioning and Chipotle burritos. You know what I'm saying, though? See, our citizenship is in one place, but because we live down here and there's all these distractions and there's all this stuff, sometimes we forget that this is where we're supposed to be. Here's what Nehemiah did. He gathered up the people and they went back and they started to build the wall and they started to work on the wall. And all of the pagan kings and rulers that were around them, they began to... Well, they did a few things. In chapter 4, it says, first of all, that they were really mad, but they began to... They began to complain. They began to hurl insults. And they said things like, look at that wall. They're trying to build that wall. Even if a fox jumps up on it, it'll knock it down. So they tried to minimize their efforts. And then when that didn't work, they began to go to the Jews that lived around outside of the city, and they began to sow discord so that the Jews that lived outside of the city were coming to Nehemiah and they were saying, oh man, if you do this, if you keep doing this, they're gonna come and kill us. You can't do this. And so they began to sow discord among the people. But that still didn't work. They still kept building the wall until, it says in chapter 4, they built the wall to half its height until their strength was almost gone. Have you ever been there, folks? Have you ever been living over here and you're tired? You're tired. You've got all these pressures. You've got all this. The world is just clamoring for so much of your attention, and you feel as though you're just getting it from every side imaginable, and your strength is almost ready to give out. And that's where the Jews found themselves. And then Nehemiah, in my opinion, performs one of the most amazingly brilliant acts of leadership ever recorded in the Scriptures. And he says this: "Therefore I stationed," this is verse 13 of Nehemiah chapter 4, "Therefore I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families. And with their swords and spears and bows. And after I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, 'Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your people, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes.'" Their strength was almost gone. They didn't know how they could continue because these powerful kings, they were hurling insults at them, and they knew that the wall was only at half its height. They knew that if Sanballat and Tobiah and the others, if they launched a full-blown frontal attack, they knew that the wall wouldn't hold. They knew they weren't big enough and strong enough. They heard the voices of the other Jews, of their brethren who were living outside the city, who were coming and saying, "You don't understand the treachery of these men. You don't understand the power of these men." Their strength was about to give out because even their brethren seemed to be turning against them and saying, "No, you're trying to live according to a pipe dream. You're trying to live according to something that really can't happen and really doesn't work in the real world. It may sound good in a storybook. It may sound good in an ancient text. But it's not where we live." And their strength was almost ready to give out. But then Nehemiah stands up. And notice, folks, he says to the nobles and the officials and to the people. He brings down these class distinctions. It wasn't just the leaders that he talked to. It wasn't just the powerful that he talked to. But it was everybody. And he said, looking them in the eye, he removed the namelessness and the facelessness from what they were doing. And he said, "Now continue your work. Live according to the call of the kingdom. And live, work, and fight. Not for an idea. Not for a pipe dream. But for your sons. And your daughters, and your wives, and your homes." So many of us folks have heard sermons about the purpose of the church, the mission of the church. And we've heard sermons about evangelism and discipleship. And we've heard sermons about this idea of living as citizens and making a difference for the name and the sake and the calling of Jesus. But how long has it been since you've really thought about the people for whom you're attempting to make a difference? You see, folks, there are people. There are people that are lost and they're in this world outside of the love and the grace of Almighty God. And they're not the people that live home. They're not only the people that live homeless on the streets in the city of Philadelphia. They're your neighbors. Some of them are your sons. Some of them are your daughters. Some of them are your co-workers. Some of them are people that need heaven cries out on behalf of those that someone would stand and would square their shoulders and would fight for those that God Himself has placed in your sphere of influence. For a long time in my life, people would ask me, "You know, Dennis, if what's one thing? You know, if If when you died and you stood before the Lord at the end of all things, and He said, "Son, I'll give you one more chance. I'll give you one more chance to share the good news of Jesus with somebody." And there was a line of thousands upon thousands of people standing. I would go down that line. I said this for years. So I would go down that line and I would look people in the eye and I would say, "Where are you from? Where are you from? Where's you from?" And when I got that person that would say, "I'm from North Putnam County, West Virginia, which is where I grew up," I'd pull them out of line and I'd tell them the story of Jesus. About a year ago, though, folks, that changed for me. That changed for me when my brother and his wife and my mother and their at the time, three-year-old son flew to Ethiopia. You see, about a year ago, about 2 years ago now, there was a young Ethiopian woman who was pregnant. And she gave birth to a son. And all we know for sure was that she had that son baptized in the Orthodox Church because of a little necklace that was around his neck when a police officer found him abandoned on a corner in Addis Ababa, the capital city of Ethiopia. And Chris and Kathleen traveled over because God has chosen for that little guy, his name is Levi, to be a part of our family. And if I had one more chance, if that same scenario was laid out for me, what I would do is I'd walk down that line and I would say, "Where are you from? Where are you from? Where are you from?" And I would come to someone, and when they said, "I'm from Ethiopia," I'd begin asking questions. "Were you pregnant with a child? Did you have to give your baby up?" Folks, because now, for me, that woman, I don't know who she is. I don't know what her name is. I don't know where she lives. I don't know what she looks like. But there's a part of my family that I owe her for. And almost every night before I go to bed, I pray. Pray that the Lord Jesus will bring someone into the life of Levi's biological mom that'll tell her about Jesus. Folks, we stand and we fight because we are that somebody for somebody else's praying friend. We have that opportunity to take Jesus to the people that we know, that we love, that we care about. We can't give up. We can't remain stagnant. We can't give in to all the criticism. We can't give in to the threats. We have to stand and fight because people's eternity hangs in the balance. Stand and fight. Don't be timid. Don't give up. It's worth the battle. If the worship team would get ready, I had the opportunity to perform a wedding ceremony yesterday, and it was a, you know, you feel old when you start doing weddings, not for your friends but for your friends' children. And Ryan was he's a neat kid. He's a man now. But his dad and I got to talking. Steve is a good friend of mine. And we got to talking that Brian's children were actually younger than my children when and Becky and all of their kids came down to watch us get married 13 years ago. And it's just sort of this transitional. And as I was giving the challenge to the young couple, I read the passage out of 1 Corinthians 13 and talks about how that love never gives up. Love always endures. I looked at him in the eye and I said, don't give up. It's going to be hard. It's going to be work. It's going to be painful. But don't give up. Folks, I tell you this morning, don't give up. Don't stop praying. Stand and fight. Don't stop talking. Stand and fight. Don't think that your efforts to live as thankful, obedient kingdom citizens are not making a difference. Stand and fight. Stop being intimidated and stand and fight. Stop listening to the voices of the naysayers and stand and fight. Stop being afraid of people that can only take your life in this world and start fearing the one who holds your eternity in His hands and stand and fight. No matter who you are, whether you are a noble or an official or just a common person, stand and fight. And fight for those you love. Fight for those that you look in the eye, that you care about, and that care about you. Where you are this morning. But I pray that the Spirit of God would speak. The Lord Jesus would have His way. As we come and as we sing, I would ask that you would open your hearts and your minds and that you would ask the Spirit of God to bring one person to your mind. One person. A name. A face. And that you would commit to fight. Fight for that one. Lord God, we pray for these friends. We pray for these men and women. We ask your blessing upon them. Make them strong and powerful. Give them grace and peace. May they run and not grow weary. May they walk and not faint. Have your way, Holy Spirit. Move, guide, change. In Jesus' name.